Everybody in Christendom today, from Protestant to Catholic to Orthodox, profess that the sacred scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are the ultimate norm of our faith and life. That's agreed. But stop and think. In the Bible, there's a very important page that was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that is the table of contents. The fathers of the church had to ask questions that never occur to many of us. What books are truly inspired by the Holy Spirit? The thick-bound collection that we today know as the Bible did not yet exist in the second century. Instead, Christians had access to various parchments and scrolls written by different authors. First, there were books by Hebrew authors before Jesus going back to Moses. These are what Christians generally meant by the scriptures up until the time of Irenaeus. There were also collections of Jesus' words and deeds called Gospels, and various letters, histories, and collections of prophecies and visions. Should some of these be put on a par with the Law and the Prophets? And if so, which ones? Another thing that is not included in the text of the books called Gospels, the names of their authors. Who wrote them? How do we know? This problem is what we call the problem of the canon. But there is a further problem. The writings and laws of the old dispensation are different in notable ways from the new dispensation brought by Jesus Christ. Are the two opposed so that we should reject one and embrace the other? Or do we just add the laws of the Sermon on the Mount to the 613 commandments in the Jewish scriptures and do our best to keep them all? Or should we expect new prophets to bring us further laws and revelations to substitute for the outmoded ones of Moses and Jesus? This is the problem of the covenants or testaments. Neither of these big questions was answered, either conclusively or officially, in Irenaeus' great five-volume work. But it is doubtful that anyone in Christian history did more to help Christianity resolve them than the peaceful warrior of Lyon. Unfortunately, the Gnostics were not the only heretics that Irenaeus had to worry about. He was forced to do battle on three additional fronts at the same time. His foes, other than the Gnostics, had this in common. They all came from the same part of the world that Irenaeus originally hailed from, Asia Minor. The first were a particular group of Jewish Christians whom Irenaeus called the Ebionites. In the early church, many Jewish Christians, including Peter and Paul, took pride in their special Hebrew heritage. But Paul noted in his letters repeatedly that some Jewish believers really weren't willing to go all the way in recognizing the newness of the gospel. This Judaizing party viewed Christianity just as God's final touch upon the masterpiece of Judaism. Thus, they insisted that everybody, including Gentile Christians, must observe circumcision, the Jewish holidays, and the dietary prescriptions of the law. Moreover, it was necessary to do so not just for preservation of culture and tradition, but in order to be saved. Ignatius showed us that these Judaizers rejected the idea of Jesus' divinity. Irenaeus goes on to tell us that the only apostolic writing they accepted was the Gospel of Matthew, minus the infancy narrative, since they denied the virgin birth. They utterly rejected Paul as an apostate to the law. For them, Jesus was just the last and greatest of the prophets. These Ebionites did not have a two-covenant problem at all, since for them there's only one. Jesus does not represent, as he does for Paul, an entirely new covenant, but only a minor embellishment. The Ebionites, their name deriving from the word poor, appear to have been a small sect with little influence, mainly confined to Asia Minor, Syria, and Arabia. But the next movement coming from Asia Minor made it all the way to the imperial capital, where Polycarp, Justin, and Irenaeus all encountered it. It was led by the son of a bishop, who himself may have been ordained a bishop before he developed his heretical ideas. His name was Marcion, and he tackled the problems of the canon and the covenants in his own distinctive way. To prepare to understand Marcion's point of view, it's best to ask yourself a few questions. Have you ever read the Old Testament and run across a passage, let's say in Judges or in Joshua, where the brutal warfare carried out by the Israelites, seemingly at God's command, was a bit disturbing? Have you ever had problems reconciling such passages with the Sermon on the Mount? Did you ever wonder how the Old Testament image of God's wrath squares with the merciful Father revealed by our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Marcion wondered about the very same things. And the answer he came up with resolves all the problems entirely. He taught that the reason for the two very different pictures is simply because there are two very different gods. For Marcion, the god of Moses and the prophets was the evil demiurge who created the matter that entrapped all of our noble souls. Therefore, the Jewish scriptures are evil. They are to be thrown out entirely. What should Christians read then? It appears that Marcion was the very first to come up with a canon, a list of inspired writings to be considered scripture. He accepted only one gospel, Luke. For, he asked, how could there be more than one authentic gospel account? The others had to be either spurious or superfluous. And obviously, since the created world is evil, Jesus couldn't really have been born. So Marcion took a pair of scissors and snipped the infancy narratives right out of the gospel. He assumed these had to have been inserted later by some heretic employed by the demiurge. He added to this truncated gospel a collection of 10 Pauline letters, purified of any nonsense about the created world coming from God the Father. Problem solved, a clear canon and only one testament. As if Marcion and the Ebionites weren't tough enough adversaries, there was yet another movement from Asia Minor led by a man named Montanus. He and two women in his company were self-proclaimed prophets. Some believe that their oracles were verbatim from the Holy Spirit and superseded Jesus just as Jesus had superseded Moses. The new prophecy, as it was called, raised a very important question. Maybe God isn't finished yet. Maybe there's a totally new revelation to come from these three prophets and future prophets as well. In response to all this, Irenaeus realized that he needed to lay out for his readers a reasoned and comprehensive account of just how the history of salvation fit together. True wisdom does not involve inventing new doctrines like Gnosticism and Montanism or cutting out what we don't like, as did the Ebionites and Marcion. Rather, it consists in working out the things that have been said in parables and building them into the foundation of the faith. Irenaeus developed an image that St. Paul first introduced in Galatians, that of the pedagogue. He said God is the wisest of all educators. As the Most High looked down upon the first Israelites whom he had chosen, he knew he couldn't oblige them to embrace the whole truth at once. They simply couldn't come that far that fast. So he accepted them where they were and gradually, over nearly 2,000 years, brought them to the point where they were finally ready for Christ. He took his people in hand, teaching them, unteachable as they were, to follow him. He gave them prophets, accustoming man to bear his spirit and have communion with God on earth. He who stands in need of no one gave communion with himself to those who need him. Like an architect, he outlined the plan of salvation to those who sought to please him. By his own hand, he gave food in Egypt to those who did not see him. To those who were restless in the desert, he gave a law perfectly suited to them. To those who entered the land of prosperity, he gave a worthy inheritance. He killed the fatted calf for those who turned to him as father and clothed them with the finest garment. In so many ways, he was training the human race to take part in the harmonious song of salvation. Through many acts of indulgence, he tried to prepare them for perseverance in his service. He kept calling them to what was primary by means of what was secondary, that is, through foreshadowings to the reality, through things of time to things of eternity, through things of the flesh to things of the spirit, through earthly things to heavenly things, through foreshadowings of the future. They were learning reverence for God and perseverance in his service. The law was therefore a school of instruction for them and a prophecy of what was to come. So the Old Testament scriptures prepare for and prefigure Christ. But when Christ finally arrived, he brought the fullness of truth with him. God held nothing back from us. In Christ, says Irenaeus, he gives us everything. There is no further revelation to expect. So here's the magnificent balance presented by Irenaeus. Between Old and New Covenants, the Law, and the Gospel, there is perfect continuity. Nonetheless, the cross of Christ introduces a dramatic shift. The harmonious song of the history of salvation is one continuous melody, but in Christ, there is a sudden transposition, a unique change of key. This decisive shift, this new key, is the final key. The fullness has been given, and there is nothing further to be added. The harmony image introduced by Irenaeus is a rich one that describes the difference between the heretic's approach and Irenaeus' approach, not only to the relationship between the covenants, but to the very idea of the canon of Scripture as well. The word heresy comes from the Greek word for choice. It usually involves a selective picking and choosing, leading ultimately to impoverishment. Irenaeus points out that it is a hallmark of most heretics that they choose only one gospel, rejecting the rest. The same goes for the apostles. Marcion chooses only one apostle, Paul, rejecting all others. For Irenaeus, as the two testaments are different but harmonious, making a rich and beautiful melody, so the differences of style, vocabulary, and perspective of each evangelist and New Testament author blend together to give us a symphony of praise of Jesus Christ. In writers prior to Irenaeus, we see references to this gospel or to that, to a letter of Paul here and the first letter of Peter there. In Irenaeus, for the first time, we find a Christian teacher working with a New Testament much the same as the one we have. He is also the first Christian author who provides an explanation of why to accept this book and not that one. Irenaeus is also the first of the fathers who, when referring to Scripture, at least half of the time means New as well as Old Testament books. The name of the authors of each of the Gospels is not included in the original text. It is Irenaeus who identifies the four legitimate Gospels and tells us who wrote them. So Matthew, among the Hebrews, issues a writing of the Gospel in their own tongue, while Peter and Paul were preaching the Gospel at Rome and founding the church. After their decease, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also handed down to us in writing what Peter had preached. Then Luke, the follower of Paul, recorded in a book the Gospel as it was preached by him. Finally, John, the disciple of the Lord, who had also lain on his breast, himself published the Gospel while he was residing at Ephesus. For Irenaeus, the fact that there are four Gospels is highly symbolic. In the ancient world, in general, and in the book of Revelation in particular, the number four, reflecting the four points of the compass, stood for the whole world. It was a symbol of universality or Catholicity, which is, of course, an essential characteristic of the church. For Paul, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Here, Irenaeus says that the Catholic Church requires a Catholic foundation and finds it in the fourfold gospel. The Gospels could not possibly be either more or less in number than they are. Since there are four zones of the world in which we live and four principal winds, while the church is spread over all the earth and the pillar and foundation of the church is the gospel and the spirit of life, it fittingly has four pillars, a gospel fourfold in form but held together by one spirit. There's something else Irenaeus contributes to Christian culture in the course of his discussion of the fourfold gospel. He sees these four documents mysteriously prefigured in the four faces of the cherubim in Ezekiel 1, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, which ultimately come to be the symbols of Mark, Luke, Matthew, and John, respectively. So they have remained in Christian art throughout the Christian centuries down to this day. There's probably nothing the Christians so much take for granted as the Bible. They can argue with each other about its interpretation, but seldom does it occur to them to question the table of contents. Never, that is, until a book comes along, such as the Gospel of Thomas, the Da Vinci Code, or Reza Aslan's Zealot, that challenges our assumptions and rattles our complacency. Often, these radical attacks on the truth of the Bible leave Christians reeling and stammering. A man of peace once fought fiercely to preserve and explain to us the foundation on which we stand. Today, Muslims, neo-Gnostics, and supposed critical historians all question the picture the New Testament provides us of Jesus, and claim to have some better access to him. The common sense arguments of Irenaeus against the naysayers of his age are exactly what we need to face the challengers of our own. If we are to believe anyone when it comes to the truth about Jesus, who more than those who lived with him and later died for him? And if anyone should be trusted to know these shepherds' true teaching, who more than those to whom they entrusted their sheep, many of whom also died for Christ? All Christians, whether they are aware of it or not, depend on apostolic tradition, preserved by the early church fathers, every time they pick up their Bibles. It is time that they learn to appreciate and articulate the sound reasons for the confidence they place in the book they hold in their hands.